very important topic that I think is very relevant to today. How the world tries to seduce the church. Beware. Beware. Very important. Beware. Understand. This morning, continuing along in our overview of the Old Testament, we now come to the book of Daniel. There is so much in this book that we're going to take some time to stop and camp here for a few weeks. I would like to entitle the study of this book of Daniel, Courageous Living in Turbulent Times. I have three reasons for taking the time to study some detail of the book of Daniel. Number one, Daniel's situation parallels our own. For most of his life, Daniel lived as part of a believing minority in a major and majority pagan culture. And please remember, Canadian Christians are also in the minority. Canada is no longer a Christian country. From the time Daniel was a teen until he died around the age of 90, he actually served under a series of pagan kings. Friends, he never had the luxury of living in a country surrounded by people who believed as he did. From his story, we who are Christians, I believe, will be able to draw many useful principles how to effectively live out our lives for Christ in 2018 in a country filled with people who do not share our faith. There's a second reason to study the book of Daniel. Daniel's prophecies may soon be fulfilled. This book is filled with dreams and visions, prophecies about the end times. I believe we're living in the end times. So in the weeks to come, we will discover an amazing correspondence between the words of Daniel and the life of the 21st century. Here's a third reason to study Daniel. Daniel's God is our God too. Remember that. Daniel's God is our God too. And he still on the throne. Remember that. This, I think, is the most important lesson that you will find in this book. God is in charge. It is that simple, friends. It is that clear. He is overall in charge of our world. Nothing that takes place in the world of politics or on the social front escapes his all-seeing eyes. Nothing. When a child is born, it is because he has allowed it. And he is in charge when death knocks at your door. Studying this book ought to increase your confidence in the sovereignty of Almighty God. Remember, God makes no mistake. There's something else I would like to point out to you. This is a book I believe every teen should read. You'll discover why as we take the time to study. I also declare to you that Daniel is one of the most popular books of the Old Testament. Since I was a child, it has been one of my favorites. I'll tell you why. It's a favorite of many people. It has prophecy within it. There's history. There's politics. There's prayer. There's lions. There's statues. There's wild animals. There's a fiery furnace. There's dreams and visions. And there's an insane king who ate grass like an animal. Incredible adventures found within this book. Amazing escapes. And there's angels. pages of this book, we discover the difference a godly teen can make within the world. And all of us, whatever our age, will benefit by pondering the courage of a man like Daniel and his three friends. It will help us to answer some basic questions that often are found within our thinking. Questions like, how should we live in a world where believers are outnumbered and often feel overwhelmed? How should we respond to the rising tide of abortion and euthanasia right here in Canada and the persecution of Christians that takes place around the world? Where is God in the midst of a pagan culture? How do we proclaim Christ in a world that doesn't even believe in the concept of absolute truth? It's a big challenge, isn't it? Daniel, I believe, provides a positive model for how to live for God when very few shared his faith. In order to get the book of Daniel firmly in our thinking, here are a few background facts. Daniel lived approximately 400 years after David, the great king of Israel. He lived 600 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. When David and his three friends are first taken into captivity in Babylon, guess what? They were only approximately 15 years of age. Pretty young, isn't it? Daniel's book closes. He's about 90. During his long life, God allowed Daniel to serve under a succession of Babylonian and Persian rulers. Being an imported hostage, he became a trusted prime minister and counselor to some of the most powerful rulers in the world of history. So when the book of Daniel opens, we find Daniel and his friends have been forcibly taken from their homes in Jerusalem. They have been deported to Babylon. There, these teens will undergo an enormous cultural transformation as they are trained to work for a pagan king. I want us now to identify the main players in the story. First, there's King Nebuchadnezzar. There's the Babylonians. You see, they represent the world system that is hostile to the people of God. Remember that Babylon in the Bible is always, with no exceptions, a symbol for evil and anti-God paganism. It started with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Comes to a climax in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 as the entire world system finally is destroyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is Daniel and his three friends. They represent the believer in the world, striving to obey God in the midst of much spiritual opposition. And finally, Sovereign Lord, who leads his children in the world, desiring to bring them safely through these trials. That will happen to the degree that they are willing to lean on him for strength, however. You see, God never speaks a word here in this book, in the book of Daniel, yet he is the one behind the scenes, orchestrating events to bring about his desired results. And as I spend time meditating on this passage, it seems to me to be an object lesson in how the world tries to seduce the church. And the church includes all ages of believers. It starts with a frontal assault, becomes a very subtle attempt at total assimilation. In the midst of the swirl of circumstances that occur in this book, we will focus today on four teens who somehow find the courage to say no to temptation and yes to God. To borrow a phrase from Charles Dickens, worst of times. So how does the world try to seduce the church or God's people? I believe this happens in several ways. Number one, by seeking to destroy our heritage. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. I find it instructive that this book begins with a total humiliating defeat of a nation. The very first verse takes us back to 605 BC, as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surround the capital city of Israel and overthrow the city's defenses. From that point onward, all things that matter most fell into the hands of these pagans. This led to the first deportation. The second followed in 597 BC, and a third took place in 586 BC. But Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon in the first wave of the deportees. Now they are far from home. They've been separated from all they have known. How will they worship God without a temple, without sacrificing, and while living among unbelievers? Thus we see how the world makes a frontal assault on the people of God, separating them from their heritage and removing them from their own past. Today, it happens in public school, when very young children for 5 days of the week are immersed in a pagan culture. Also, what about our teens who go off to high school and spend the same amount of time among unbelievers? The same thing happens when young people go off to university, usually far from home. Why is this such a stress-filled time for parents? Because they have seen, or they know stories, of what this pagan environment has done to some teens in the past. And they fear it could happen to their kids as well. And then what about you adults, who rub shoulders with unbelievers throughout the week, who have opposite views than what you have on spiritual matters? Not only does the world try to destroy our heritage, secondly, it also seeks to deconstruct our faith. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house. See, Nebuchadnezzar took the articles from the temple. There were various worship articles made from gold and silver and brought them back to Babylon with him. He then placed them in the temple of the chief god of Babylon called Bel or Marduk. Taking these worship objects was meant to show Israel's complete defeat. His message was crystal clear. Our God is greater than your God. By looting the temple, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had defeated the God of Israel. But there's more to it than this, than just pagan boasting. You see, many years earlier, during a period of spiritual decline, the Israelites had brought the symbols of other gods into their temple. Now God allows a pagan king take his treasures into a pagan temple. Such is God's righteous judgment. No principle in the Bible is so well established as this one. What goes around, comes around. Jews had desecrated their own temple through consorting with idols. Now God allows the pagans to come in and do the very same thing. The church today faced the danger of compromise. The church faces extreme pressure to moderate its stand on biblical beliefs in order to attract more people of the world into their group. Yes, the world in subtle ways tries to deconstruct our faith. Number three, the world also seeks to reconstruct our values. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Here's what it says. Young men were taken to serve Nebuchadnezzar, cream of the crop among the captives, good looking with no blemish, gifted with wisdom and knowledge, and the ability to learn quickly, selected to serve the king's palace and be taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, given special provisions of the king's food and drink. They were given 3 years of special training. Not a bad life, considering they were hostages. It's helpful to know, starting with these verses, that everything else in this book takes place in Babylon. From that, this point onward, Daniel is away from his homeland. As far as we know, he never returned, not even for a visit. I call these verses Operation Assimilation. It begins with a selection process aimed at the cream of the crop. Jewish, young, very young, 15-year-old Jewish teenage boys. The king assigns them to Ashpenaz, his right-hand man. He then makes sure that they get the best education that Babylon can offer. For 3 years, they will be immersed in Babylonian knowledge, culture, history, language, religion. At the end of that time, they would enter the king's service, and if they passed all the tests, they would be assured a key position within the government. This approach is very clever, but it was also very seductive. Nebuchadnezzar called in his vice president of human resources, Ashpenaz, and gave him a three-step plan for re-educating these sharp young Jewish teens. Steps are? Here they are. Number one, full scholarship to the Babylonian State University, the Ivy League of the ancient world. There they would learn science and math, Akkadian or Babylonian language, astrology, commerce, and history. Number two, they're offered free food from the king's buffet. All you can eat, all the time. I'm sure we ought to understand why the king did this. Even back then, they knew that the way to a man's heart is what? The stomach. Number three, change their names. These Jewish teenagers were being singled out by the boss's right-hand man to seek for special mentoring. Talk about a sweet deal. This is it. It's the kind of break most guys we jump at. And to be fair, we have to say that Nebuchadnezzar didn't think of it as an evil thing. He probably thought he was doing these young men an incredible favor. And Ashpenaz was just doing his job as well. But from God's point of view, this is the world seeking to undermine our identity. With Daniel and his three friends. The chief official gave them new names. Now, although it isn't obvious from the English text, Daniel 1, 5 through 7, here's what actually happened. Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. It was changed, however, to Belteshazzar, which means God Bel's prince. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, but his name was changed to Shadrach, which means rejoice in the way or illuminated by the sun god. Mishael means who is what God is, but it was changed to Meshach, which means a little sheep or who is like the moon. Finally, there is Azariah, which means the Lord helps. His name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego, the fire god. You see, by giving them new names, Ashpenaz as men to obliterate their past memories. This was nothing less than systematic brainwashing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want good Jews working for him. He wanted good Babylonians who happened to have a Jewish background. Clearly, the goal of Nebuchadnezzar was to have these young men think, act, and speak like pagans that were around them. And it might have worked, but for one important fact, you can change the outside, but you can't change the heart. Here's hope for all Christian parents who worry, and rightly so, about the negative influence of the world around us. In the end, our job as parents and as grandparents and as Sunday school teachers is to plant the seed of God's truth and then trust God to bring the harvest in eventually. The parents make very sure they don't see you as hypocrites in the way you live out your life in the workaday world and in your community, because they are watching. Remember, actions speak louder than words. Here then was the Babylonian plan to try and transform these young men. It's quite simple. New home, isolation. New knowledge, indoctrination. New diet, compromise. New names, confusion. It's a good plan, because it evidently did work for some of the Jewish teens. But for these four, at least, they stood against the tide. As we come to the end of our study today, we have four teens ready to take on the mightiest man in the world. It would seem they really don't have a chance. But we know they survived with their faith intact, or you wouldn't have the book of Daniel. One more point to ponder. I intentionally passed over a key phrase in verse 2 that I think we need to think about at this point. It's the little phrase, "the Lord delivered." What happened, friends, in Jerusalem? There's no accident. There's no accident. I'm sure the headlines read in the next issue of the Babylonian Sun-Times, if they'd had such a paper, "Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem." Wrong. He didn't. God gave it to him. If God hadn't given it to him, he wouldn't have been able to take it at all. Here's my point. Christians should be the calmest people on earth. You know that? We have no right to run around wringing our hands in despair when the world in which we live appears to be going to the dogs. Not if we believe God is still on the throne. Do you believe he's still on the throne? The book of Daniel opens with what appears to be a clear triumph of evil over good. Yet, friends, God allowed it to happen for his own higher purposes. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, and I'm sure the Jews had trouble believing that. As I ponder this passage of Scripture, I ask myself, how did these young men find the strength to survive in a pagan world? The answer is found in the first verse of the next section, which we will talk about next week. Daniel purposed in his heart. You see, Nebuchadnezzar could control the environment in which they lived. He couldn't touch their hearts. He never forgot, even for one moment, who they were and where they came from. Therefore, it didn't matter where they happened to live or what names they happened to be called. The faith of their childhood was tattooed on their hearts. And the mightiest man in the world was helpless to do anything about it. Parents, how you need to pray. Same thing will be true of your kids. Once you've done your work and sent them out into the world, whether it be in the world of the public school, the high school, university, or beyond. You see, that's why I personally, I don't feel that Christian schools are the be-all and end-all of all kids, for all kids. And though, because they're in there, they're going to grow up to serve the Lord. If we are faithful and intentional about teaching them at home and bringing them to church and Sunday school, we need not fear the secular system that is out there. In fact, it can be a training ground for them to become stronger in their faith as a result. I speak from personal experience of raising our four kids in the secular school system and seeing that they were not adversely affected by it. I'm not saying there won't be some bumps in the road along the way, but I believe kids raised in such a setting will be just as apt to come back to faith as those raised in the shelter of a Christian school. How will we survive the continual onslaught of the world in our day? Same way these Hebrew teens in Babylon did. For us, that means that even though our bodies are here on earth, our hearts must continually be focused on what God wants us to do and be. And it doesn't matter where we happen to be living on earth, because the way the world thinks will have little effect on us. This passage reminds me to not forget the following four things. The importance of a good memory, the importance of a godly heritage, the important value of early training, and the call to godly courage. God used the attempted seduction of Daniel and his three friends to prepare them, friends, for greater work to come. Here's yet another example of God's sovereignty at work. But the Babylonians meant for evil, God meant for good. He allowed these four young men to be put in the most vulnerable spot. They withstood the test. He allowed them to be trained in a pagan school so they might eventually become leaders in a pagan government. I know it's easy to be overwhelmed these days when the world presses in on all sides. Yet remember, I want you to remember the words of Jesus. What did he say? In John 17:15. Underscore this in your Bible. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil. God has willed that his children should live out their lives in a non-Christian world and yet come through unscathed. He allows us to live in dangerous places like Babylon, or where we are employed, or where our children go to school. He does so that we and our children will learn to lean more heavily upon him. God wills his children to survive and to thrive in the most difficult of circumstances. The other day I came across a reading called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I'm drawn to it because it describes the kind of attitude that will indeed help us to overcome the world. According to some sources, it was written by an African pastor who was martyred for his faith. It goes this way. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. And my future is secure. Finish with low-level living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I'm now living by faith on the Lord, lifted by prayer, labored by the power of the Holy Spirit. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am committed to work for him until he calls me home. May God help us who are Christians to live out with our hearts focused on him, so that when our time comes to leave this earth, we're ready to meet him and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In our closing hymn, the songwriter reminds us that that's the kind of heart he had. And I trust as we sing this hymn, it will be the very thoughts of our heart as well.